Good morning, everybody. So good to see you. I'm going to ask you now if you take your Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 15, would you please? We're continuing, kind of pressing through this chapter and making kind of a thematic turn today as we deal with one of the really sweet figures in the New Testament story. I cannot say for sure that what Matt just prayed, that preaching this text will be a joy to me, but I can tell you meditating on it has been a great joy, for it is set before me, the merciful Christ, and that's my hope for you as well. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 21, we'll read down to the 28th verse. The scripture says this, "And Jesus went away from there, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came, knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'Is it right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?' She said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I don't have to tell you, we live in a broken world, which means a good part of your life is going to be rubbing up against sadness. We're going to have to deal with people in sorrow. And you know that there is scale and variation. Sadness takes all types of forms. There are sorrows that are hard but are not crushing. If you talk to someone who's had a job loss or tension in a relationship or a financial setback or some unforeseen crisis, that might knock them down a little bit, but it's manageable. Well, we know that Jesus dealt with all kinds of people in sadness. Many came to him for help, largely, very often, with physical concerns. There were concerns beyond that, shame, humiliation, being caught in the act of adultery. There were people who were mute and blind and lame. There were people who had loved ones who were either dying or already dead. So many sad, so many scared. But on that scale of variation, who do you suppose is the saddest? Who is the most fearful? Well, we can only speculate, but I think this woman, the woman in this text, belongs in a subcategory for whom we have special pity, particular empathy for this kind of sorrow. The reason I say that is watching your child suffer is its own kind of pain. And this kind of pain gives rise to a different kind of desperation. If you sit down with someone and they're talking through a sorrow at the point when they begin to deal with the impact on their child, there, you've seen it happen, I've seen it happen, the tears are so severe and the weeping is so convulsive because this is a particular pain that calls for a particular kind of desperate prayer. Well, that is what we are facing here in this story. Really a remarkable story, and I think an exemplary case of faith, something for us to emulate. We're going to work through the text, but I want just to open by kind of giving you a little bit of the setting. Verse 22 says, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" There's a lot here that we could kind of pull from this narrative as well as Mark's account to give us a little idea of what was happening. This is not just a daughter, it's a little girl. Mark 7 tells us this is a child, this is a young girl. And when the text says here that she was severely oppressed, the language there carries the notion of cruelty. This is something so painful, it just is cruel what she is enduring. There's no indication in this story as to exactly how this demonic spiritual darkness, this oppression, this grievous possession was affecting her. We know from other accounts, sometimes it affects them physically. There's a physical response to this kind of oppression. Convulsing, rigidity we see in other cases. Violence, sometimes self-harm. Sometimes there's other physical things, muteness and deafness that was associated with the oppression of darkness. We get no hint as to what was happening here, but we do know what she was enduring. Darkness was behind it. This was a demonic oppression. And this woman calls out for mercy to Jesus, who is going to give it to her exactly what she wants and commend her faith. Before you let your mind stray, let me just press out into the middle of the room the goodness of what we're talking about here. Christ is tender toward those in need. Now, there's a lot here that's perplexing in this story. You've already raised some questions about what exactly is this the Christ we are accustomed to? But I will tell you what we sang just a moment ago is true. Jesus, what help in sorrow? While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Well, you have to start with the commendation. So we're going to start at the end of this story, how Jesus responds, and then we're going to pull back up from the top and work through what we see in this woman. I think we have to start with the commendation. Woman, great is your faith. Be it to you exactly as you desire. Now, you know she is an improbable case. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. We're going to press that at some length today. Absolute outsider. But this woman will expose and instruct the insiders on the nature of true faith. It's as if you were to call Jesus and say, "Jesus, can you give us an example of what confidence in your word looks like?" He would probably say, "Well, don't go to the temple. Don't go to the scribes. Don't go to the Pharisees. Don't look to these religious leaders. There's a girl that lives out by the ocean. There's where you'll go to find a model for great faith." Well, we're going to consider what we see in her today. But let me just push out a thesis before we get started that I think is the dominant thrust of this section. It is this: Jesus is merciful to all who come to Him by faith. Jesus is merciful to all who come to Him by faith. You can lean into that and build a whole life around it. If you will come to Him by faith, you will see in Him a merciful Savior. We're going to build out that time looking at four big ideas. And that is, what is it that makes this woman's faith so great? So if Jesus is going to commend her, what is it that we see in her that we can carry forward? Because you're going to be praying this week. I'm going to be praying this week. I'm going to be interacting with the Lord this week. What can we pull from her example that will help us in knowing this is how our confidence in the Lord and His word is deepened? We're kind of build it around four big ideas: simplicity, resilience, meekness, and hope. We're going to explain all of that. Simplicity, resilience, meekness, and hope. It's not particularly novel. Simplicity. She just brings her need to Jesus. Her heart's breaking. She comes to Jesus. Resilience. She persists through silence and apparent dismissal. Sometimes we have to endure that in prayer. Meekness. She comes in humble. She does not sit in judgment on the Lord. She comes in meek. And then hope. She grounds her expectation in the character of Jesus. Well, by this point in the story, we are well into Jesus' ministry. Teachers like to divide Jesus' ministry into three segments. I'm not sure it's quite this tidy. Year one is a year of obscurity. Year two is a year of favor, when the crowds begin to come and there's some popularity growing. And then year three is a year of opposition. Well, he is now no longer an obscure figure. He is known and pursued, and obviously he's known beyond the boundaries of his home country. This is not just an Israel thing. It has reached the shores of the Mediterranean. And what we find here is Jesus withdrawing. He is pulling away. So apparently there's been significant opposition. The crowds have been a lot. So Jesus, as he would do periodically, would pull back. So he is withdrawing. He is retreating. A companion passage in Mark chapter 7 says, "From there they arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." We'll tell you where that is in a moment. "And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden." His obscure days are over. They found him, and this encounter happens. Well, he's in retreat. We could say he's on vacation. He is on the Mediterranean coast when this woman comes to him for help. I was telling Bridget last night before we went to bed, this story reminds me so much of a movie from the 1990s. You may know it. It's a story of a really anxious man named Bob, and played by Bill Murray. And a sweet man, but riddled with fear, riddled with anxiety. And he's got this obsessive attachment to his therapist, who's the Richard Dreyfuss character in this movie. And the therapist is done with him. I mean, he's over it. And takes his family on a vacation to a lake in New Hampshire. And Bob follows him and shows up in this little idyllic community. And there's this really uncomfortable scene early in the movie where Bob stands out in the middle of the street and starts calling out, "Dr. Marvin, Dr. Leo Marvin, are you out there?" I mean, he was so attached to and craving this man's care that he was willing to put on a spectacle. Well, it's a weak parallel, but I do think there's a similar feel here. This was a woman who was not afraid to be a nuisance. She was not afraid to cause a scene. The need was just that great. She is desperate for help, and Jesus meets the need, even when her heart is breaking. He commends her faith. Well, let's work through those four points together. I think the first praiseworthy quality of this woman's faith is its simplicity. She just brings the need to Jesus. We can really overthink matters. We can make prayer something so complex and so difficult to discern. Prayer is just bringing your needs to the Lord. It's just coming to him. So this thing that is grieving her heart, and it would mine, it would yours, she comes to Jesus with her need. "Behold," verse 22, "a Canaanite woman from the region came to him crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly oppressed by a demon.'" Mark tells us there were pilgrims who had made the trip from Tyre and Sidon to Galilee and were part of the great crowd when Jesus taught. So we can assume that they probably returned and told the stories of what they saw there. And among the things that they saw among this great assembly was Jesus exercising authority over darkness. And so when they come back, we might assume that this woman, whoever she is, may have heard these accounts. There's a man, the son of David, who can manage this level of demonic oppression. Maybe this woman had heard those stories, and maybe she was sure he could help, so she comes. The tense of the verb crying in verse 22, Greek tenses do matter. This is something continual. This is something ongoing. This does not lift. This is repeated. She was crying and would not stop. Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. She uses the messianic title, a phrase we saw in the first verse of the book. You may remember way back when we were all younger people. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, the hope of Israel. This is a messianic claim. This is a recognition that this is not just a teacher. This is not just a respected authority. This is the promised deliverer. And it is on that basis, hiding behind that title, she pushes it forward saying, I know who you are. Oh, I know who you are. And I'm asking you for mercy. Now, it won't be until next chapter that Peter gives his good confession. We'll see that in verse 18, chapter 16. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Before that disciple of Jesus gave that honorable confession, here's a pagan woman walking out of darkness saying, I know who you are. You're the Lord. You're the Son of David. And she comes to Jesus. So simple. So simple. Just coming. By the way, a lot of reasons for her not to come. There are plenty of obstacles in her way that would seemingly limit access. She was probably Greek by language. She was Syrophoenician. We see this from Mark's gospel. Syrophoenician by birth. Her home was in Tyre and Sidon. That is modern day Lebanon, southern Lebanon. It's interesting. I thought about it this week. My wife's ancestry, her paternal grandparents were born about a half hour inland from this area in a place called Sugbain. So there's a kind of a Lebanese connection there, which is probably not significant, except to say this woman was outside the ethnic people of God. So there was no ethnic claim to acceptance. And certainly another obstacle, I mean, it was in this culture, being a woman was not to her advantage. So there's just a lot of reasons for her to be dismissed or seemingly ignored. And that's even before we deal with, I think, the apparent coldness to her appeal. Apparently unmoved, at least initially, by her need. I think we're going to see to the contrary, that there was real affection here from the Lord Jesus toward her. The rudeness of Jesus' disciples, what appears to be an annoyance, and then that really troubling caricature that you see in them. There's just a lot here that feels like there were a lot of reasons for this woman just to pack up and go home and try to make the best of it. Matthew says she was a Canaanite woman. It's very interesting. Y'all may know, I mean, if you went to VBS in the South, you probably know the Isaac Watts hymn, I Don't Want to Be a Canaanite. For all they do is raise Cain at night. This is actually an archaic word. We don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It was just a reference to Israel's hereditary enemies. That's who the Canaanites were. And so I think this is put here to highlight her differentness, her foreignness. She was a Canaanite. So if there's an us and a them, she's a them, a Canaanite woman. And she comes with her request. I think the beauty of this text in my mind, apart from Jesus' eventual answer, is just the simple pathos of these requests. There are implied requests related to her daughter, some things about bread, and she does reference the oppression, but there are only two explicit requests in this text, and I think they can inform the way we interact with the Lord. It could not be more, it is absolutely simple. Two requests: have mercy and help me. That's the only thing she explicitly brings to the Lord. Lord, would you have mercy? And then, Lord, help me. I benefit from good tools like Every Moment Holy and Valley of Vision and some of these great tools. The Book of Common Prayer can be so useful in helping us craft our prayers. But if there's a downside to this, it would be the misunderstanding that for God to hear me, I have to be articulate. There's nothing articulate about this. God, I'm asking you for mercy. And would you help me? There may be a pressure to demonstrate or prove your earnestness by crafting something flowery in prayer. That is not how it works. You are coming to your Father. You can speak plainly. Lord, help me. Prolonging your prayer, what Jesus called heaping up words. You think you will be heard because you talk a lot. You don't have to talk a lot. Jesus can hear a short prayer. Help me. Have mercy. If you ever wake up anxious in the middle of the night, my guess is most of us have had that experience. Just logging away those two prayers is not so bad. Lord, have mercy on me through this night. And would you help? I think we can have every certainty. Jesus hears those simple prayers. And there is a universe of grace in these two simple requests. That may be enough to take away on a Sunday morning. Simple prayers. Every time she speaks, you saw this in the text. Every time she speaks, three times in this passage, she addresses him as Lord. You see it there? Verse 22. Have mercy, Lord. Verse 25. Lord, help me. Verse 27. Yes, Lord. We've talked about this. At the heart of the Pharisees' error is the belief that what we must do, we can do. I think her simple request is an acknowledgement. I got a problem I can't fix. I know I cannot fix this. This problem is bigger than me. And clinging to Christ, running to Christ, as we sang this morning, evidences her desperation, her willingness to acknowledge, I can't fix this problem. No prescription, no process, no incantation will reverse what is happening to my girl. You're going to have to show mercy and give help. Well, the simplicity of her faith is praiseworthy. So is, number two, her resilience. I think that's one of the really evident things in this story. The girl wouldn't stop. She just kept coming. She just kept coming. She persists through silence and dismissal. What was Jesus' initial response? Now, there's a lot here that's puzzling. What was Jesus' initial response? So he comes. He's in the town. She makes this appeal. And verse 23 says, he did not answer her a word. He gave no response. Now, what are we to do with that? We mustn't conclude that this woman caught Jesus when he was short on patience. That is inconsistent with all that we know about the heart of the Lord Jesus. But anybody who's walked with Jesus any length of time understands seasons of silence. You understand what it is to call out for things, and it seems like I cannot get past whatever objection stands in the way. Well, we mustn't conclude that he is merciless, but he doesn't answer. Now, I'm going to tell you, the more I looked at this, the clearer it became to me. It seems that Jesus, this is so sweet, Jesus is drawing out a response from this woman, bringing out her need, bringing out her shame, so that he can cover it. This explains the way he is relating to this woman in her dire need. I think the way the story unfolds, you see it, he is going to bring out into the light something he knows to be present in this dear, desperate woman and commend her for her faith. Now, this is one it'd be helpful to see, wouldn't it? It'd been helpful to be present. And watch this. Leon Morris, a commentator, suggests that maybe there was something nonverbal happening that we can't see in the black and white text, that Jesus was dealing with this woman. I like to imagine that might be the case. Maybe a little twinkle in his eye, like, We both know, I'm going to help you. But there's nothing in the text to suggest that. And I think we see here, the disciples were no help to this woman. They were no help at all. I mean, you see it. They came. They hear her. The incessant crying won't stop. They came and begged Jesus, send her away, for she is crying after her, or after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It seems that the disciples' request was not asking that Jesus would reject her, but rather, Jesus, she's not going to quit. Give her what she wants. Send her away. Look, this is what she's not going to quit talking. You're going to have to give her what she's asking for so she will go away. By the way, this is impressive. I mean, you've got to tip your hat to this precious woman. She is tough as a pine knot. She just keeps coming back again and again. Grittiness that is born out of desperation for her little girl. We believe that the disciples were actually asking her to, or asking Jesus to give her what she's asking for, because the next verse says his response was to the disciples, and he's saying, this isn't who I'm here to minister to. What is his response? Not to the woman, but to the disciples. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, church, look, this isn't children's church for grown folks. You're going to have to really stay with me through this. What is he saying? I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I think Jesus is saying out loud what everyone would have assumed in terms of how Israelites related to Canaanites and Canaanites to Israelites. This is not inconsistent with the timeline that we are given in Scripture. Jesus came to his own. So this was his ministry. His ministry focused on the lost tribe of Israel, the lost people of Israel, the lost sheep. He would go to these very words. You remember back in chapter 10, we saw this same phrase when Jesus sent out the 12. He said, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. The exact same language when he commissioned his disciples to go out and minister and proclaim as you're going, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what exactly is happening here, church? Does Jesus not care about folks like us? Well, the story is not indication that Jesus came to the Jews only. It does mean that he came to the Jews first. And so his ministry, that was his focus. In fact, he did minister to Gentiles, but he came to minister to the covenant people of God. You know that the story of redemption unfolds over time. It's a big story. It doesn't start with man's need, or it starts with a God who has no needs. And he answers those needs over time by way of covenant. This is how God interacts with his people, and it unfolds incrementally over time. Way back when God established a people through Abram, he made promises. The deliverer is going to come through this people. I'm going to form a nation out of you, Abram. And that people would be given all the benefits of the covenant. The law and the oracles, the temple, the prophets would come from them. They would speak to them. They would be given a kingdom, a monarchy, that would eventually, the true and better David would assume that throne and would rule forever. So it is not inconsistent with the way that redemption unfolds to say this was his ministry was not solely to the Jews, but it was first to the Jews. It was first to the ethnic people of God. So the question is order. Is that clear? Genesis chapter 12. You got to reference it, right? Lord said to Abram, go out from your people and your kindred and your father's house and the land that I will show to a land that I will show you, And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all families of the earth will be blessed. He didn't forget you, America. He didn't forget you, Syrophoenicia. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. You see that all across Scripture. David would write in Psalm 22. By the way, this was a psalm that Jesus was meditating on the cross, I believe. We can say that because he quotes it from the cross, the 22nd Psalm, when he said, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship you. Saw this week. This knocked my hat in the creek. This is Psalm 87. The scripture says this: on the holy mountain stands the city he founded. This is a psalm of Korah. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. And the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken. You may notice that the sons of Korah there quote a John Newton hymn that we sang this morning. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And among those who know me, this is God speaking, among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab, the classic Canaanite. You're talking about my people? Oh, no, that's my people. Rahab? And among those who know me, I mentioned Babylon. And behold, Philistia, and here it is, Tyre. Among those who I know, Tyre's there. So this girl's getting sung about 700 years before Jesus comes to town. These are my people. Matthew chapter 8. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is to our benefit. It is to our benefit that this unnamed woman was able to interrupt Jesus' vacation, pry her foot in the door of his retreat, for it informs how Jesus will care for folks like us. Years later, Peter would speak to the assembly at Cornelius' house when he said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. John 10, I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said, and I know my own, and they know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Romans 1, verse 16. Did he come solely for the Jews? No, but he came first to the Jews. Romans 1, 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first, also for the Greek. John 1, verse 11, he came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So let me just try to establish what we hope to be obvious. Jesus was not a racist. Racism exists. Jesus was not racist. So whatever you do with this text, He was not cold to the need of the outsider. Whatever is happening here, it is not ethnic bias. So, just to be clear, does Jesus love Lebanon? Lebanon, yes, he does. Did he love Lebanon then? Yes, he did. When did he start loving Lebanon? Before the foundation of the world. So, this is not responsive to an admirable interaction with a girl who needed help. By the way, same with Italy, same with Finland, same with us, right? It's always been the nations, always been the nations. So in the covenant of grace, Gentiles are not an afterthought. In fact, when considering a God whose sovereignty is boundless and whose knowledge is comprehensive, the very notion of an afterthought is absurd, right? This was always his plan. This was always his plan. For those in Christ, people of God, wrap this up. Wrap yourself in this. For those in Christ, it was never not God's plan to save you. It's wonderful news. Well, to this point in the story, Jesus has yet to interact at all. He hadn't even said anything to this woman at all. I mean, to this point in the story, all we've seen are interactions with the disciples and this woman's urgent appeal. And then comes, I think, the most tender words in the passage. I've already referenced them. Lord, help me. Help me. I see this woman collapsing in desperation. The way I envisioned it this week is she comes with her scripted prayer, Son of David, Lord, Son of David. This is the way you're supposed to. But by this point, her need is so acute. She didn't know what else to say. You're just going to have to help me. I'm guessing that every parent here, I thought about this all week. I know this is not a theoretical concern for many in our congregation, as it relates to the children they love so much and their needs they cannot fix. And I'm guessing every parent knows that we pray with a different level of fervency with those we love so much. And I want us just to pull a lesson. Parents, hear this. I want us just pull a lesson from this precious woman and say, you just keep praying. You just keep praying. I think that the kind of persistence we see in her, that resilience, that stepping over obstacles and pushing things out of the way so that she can continue her appeal, God, you've got to help me. You just keep praying. Never miss an opportunity to quote Yogi Berra. It ain't over till it's over. So just keep praying. Keep praying. God hears. God hears. Her simple faith was admirable. Her resilience was admirable. And so was her meekness. That's the third point. Here we see such humility. She comes in low. Look at verse 26. We're hit with this puzzling line. And 26 is a hard passage. And because Jesus loves Matt more than he loves me, I get to deal with it. But here's the phrase. It is not right. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And all God's people said, what in tarnation? What, is this how Jesus talks? It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs? Well, let me try to give you some help on this. This is not as demeaning as it sounds. Now, it's not flattering, but it's not quite as cruel as it initially sounds. There is a perfectly good Greek word for the stray, the feral dog, the scavenger. This is actually a little more affectionate term, so this would be like a family pet. And the question is it right to take the food that should go to our children and give it to the family dog? Again, not a flattering particularly line, but not quite as objectionable. By the way, I've seen some of y'all with your dogs, and some of y'all are going, well, I don't know. That's good. I've gone out to eat with some of y'all and say, you eat half the steak and bring the other half home. So I'm going to give that to Biscuit. I went, well, you've got children. Yeah, you know, maybe your son wants that. Well, this was meant to be a rhetorical question. It shouldn't be that hard. The question is this: who eats first? Who eats first? The children or the dog? So the question relates to order and precedence. Who eats first, the children or the family dog? Whatever's happening here, this woman's heart is so meek, she does not protest in the least. She does not push back at what appears on the surface to be at least insensitive or even derogatory. She did not fixate on the apparent slight, but we see in her an awareness of the largeness of Jesus' supply and the certainty that he can give her help. How does she respond? So what did Jesus just say? Who eats first? The children or the household pet? Verse 27. Yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I love this. In terms of her back and forth with Jesus, she did something the scribes were never able to do. If I could put it this way, she kind of held her own, but she so seized on something in the heart of Jesus that caused her to keep coming back. You know what she was saying? I get that. I get that. I know who I am. I know who you are. And I know who they are. But surely there's something left over for me. By the way, I think she's making a bigger theological point here than she realizes. I'm not asking for the children's bread. But I'm pretty sure you've got plenty. And you can care for me, and you can care for the children. And Jesus said, that faith right there, that's great. And what you want, I'm giving you. It was not her cleverness that Jesus rewarded. It was tenacious, humble, simple faith. Everything that Jesus has, he gives to those who come to him in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that will always be our fight. It'll be your fight this week. It's to trust the Lord, to trust the heart of the Lord Jesus, to believe he is who he says he is. Your fight will always be the fight for belief. But this kind of humble lowness to receive from the Lord what only he can give, I think that is an emblem of the kind of faith that is so admirable here. She does not push back in the least. Hey, what you say, I am. Fine. I'm a dog. But maybe you'll be kind to a dog like me. Jared Wilson says, when Jesus calls you a dog, don't argue with him. Own your dogness. Is it possible that you could be kind to someone who has no ethnic claim? Is it possible that you could give out of your abundant supply someone who cannot lean into their heritage or personhood? We might think of a couple of different reactions to the gospel. It's so important we understand the gospel rightly. If I were to present to you the gospel message, it is not a flattering message at all. It just exposes our need. That God had a law and you broke it, and the penalty for that sin is judgment, condemnation. But God is merciful and sent his son Jesus to fill up the demands that you could not meet and I could not meet. And then he died as a substitute. He took your penalty. He paid the price for your sin. He took it to the cross and exhausted the wrath of God against his people. And then he was buried and rose again, ascended into glory, and is now a perfect advocate before God. When I lay out that story, if you come away and draw conclusions about the dignity of your personhood, you have not heard the gospel. When I say Jesus loves you and go, of course, who wouldn't? Another would be to see the same love and not see the dignity of personhood. Look at that same great love and wonder at a mercy toward those who could claim no inherent dignity at all. Could God be kind to me too? And he does. John Piper asks the question this way: do you love the gospel because it makes much of you, or because it frees you to make much of Jesus? Well, there's nothing assuming in her heart, is there? There's nothing entitled in her heart. If you say I'm a dog, I'm a dog. But surely you can supply. You can feed me without depriving the children, for I am owed nothing. If God withheld it, nothing unjust had happened in the universe. If he had withheld it, this is pure mercy. This is just the overflow of the generosity of a God who is disposed toward covenant love to the people he unites to himself. So I might ask you, is it beneath you to come in low and ask like this? God gives grace to humble people. He holds at a distance the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Last point, hope. She grounds her expectation in the character of Jesus. I think you see this over the entire account of this story. She grounds her expectation, her confidence, in what she knows about the character of Jesus. And that informs the way we go to him in prayer. I can go confidently to the Lord knowing what I know about him, that he is abundant in steadfast mercy. So knowing what we know about him, we come with confidence. There's a principle for us in this woman's approach. Her appeal was not to her rights or her worthiness, but to the mercy of God. It was not that she had any right to anything that she received. She's just saying, I'm asking you to give me help. And it is, I think, for that reason that she seizes on these titles of Jesus, the royal heir of the house of David, Son of David, Lord, you can meet my need. Now, who has not grown at points discouraged in prayer? I have told you about a zillion times. We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. We pray and things don't come. We wait. And we pray like the psalmist prayed, Lord, how long? Whether it comes from reason or doubt or self-protection or natural human weakness, there may come a time when after years of praying and no apparent response, something inside you says, all right, move on. Give up. Let it go. And it is in those moments, church, that we must remind ourselves of who we know him to be. We know who he is. We acknowledge and trust his lordship. We know who we are in relation to him. And we know that he is merciful to the weakest. So we keep praying. We stay there. We don't leave. We just keep praying. Just prior, the blind guides would presume to speak with authority to Jesus. And Jesus said both the leaders and the followers fall in the ditch. We saw that last week. Here we see the nature of God in caring for the weak. It's always been his nature. It is in the nature of God to choose the weak. 1 Corinthians 1, who is wise? Where is the wise one of this age? Who is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here's where he says it. You consider your calling, brothers. He's like, just look at you, is what he's saying. Consider your calling. Look at yourself. Not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful or of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world. I see the Syrophoenician woman all over this. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is Jesus' greater work. Not to ease an episode of oppression, but to fully and finally subdue darkness by the sacrifice of himself. That is the greater work of Jesus, making good on an ancient promise to crush the serpent's head. So this little episode of darkness he subdued, but on a much grander scale at the cross, he conquered it all. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same thing, so that through death he might destroy, that is, render ineffective, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You may be spared the kind of dramatic expression this woman observed in her daughter, but death and slavery is everyone's problem. And Jesus met that at the cross. She needed Jesus, and you need Jesus. So look here. That's the application. You need Jesus, and you can come to him. It pertains to us. If he is good to her, perhaps he will be good to us. It pertains to us all, particularly those of us who would rightly be seen as outsiders. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, which are called the circumcision, you dogs, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two Israelites and Syrophoenicians, one new man, so making peace and to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. We are seeing here is a mercy that crosses borders and boundaries and tenderly meets the needs that exist there and draws the outsider in, making us one new man. Place the two. We sing depth of mercy. Do you know the song? Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can thou, my God, thy wrath forbear, and me, the chief of sinners, spare? Can he? Yes. Will he? Yes. Come to him. Come to Jesus. Jesus is merciful to all who come to him by faith. You say, Ronnie, that's sweet, but I'm a Calvinist. So am I. Look, I've read Bavinck. I understand. Look, God knows all things, and he knows my heart already, and he knows everything. He sees. He knows. Why pray? Why come to him? Well, I'm not going to pretend to untangle the precise relationship between our prayers and the wise purposes of providence. But there is some direct correlation between this little girl's freedom and her mama's prayers. Now, you untangle that. I'm telling you, there is some correlation between the incessant crying out of this mom and that girl's freedom. Now, the Lord is wise and good, and we trust his providence. If there is faith that rises, it is a granted thing. We just saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. Why pray? Here's why. Because Jesus says, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks to him, it will be open. And there is a whole universe of theology at work behind that faith. And God is sovereign over every molecule, right down to every person's expression of belief. Faith does not spring from the ground. It is granted. And there are massive doctrines, glorious doctrines, precious doctrines, vast doctrines, peace-producing doctrines, and we believe them, and we rely on them, and we understand them at least in part, and we do our best to teach them. But how this is sorted out in the eternal counsels of God remains unclear. You just come to him. Just come and ask. You just come. If I came to you, I'm closing with this. If I came to you and said, hey, we got folks coming to the house on Wednesday. We always do. We have a big meal. We'd love to have you. Hey, why don't you come? Come to our house. You say, Ryan, I'd love to come. But y'all live out there off high school, and for me to get to your house would mean I'd have to drive. I said, well, I mean, you got a car? Yeah, I got a car. You know how to drive it? Yeah, I don't know how to drive it. Does it work okay? Yeah, works fine. But you don't drive it. No, I don't drive it. Well, how come you don't drive it? Because I don't know anything about motors. I don't know how motors work. I don't know how a drivetrain works. How am I going to get in there and drive that? I don't understand how that thing works. And to find you, I'm going to have to use my phone and the GPS, and who understands that? I mean, satellites and outer space and cell towers, and I don't understand that. And I'm not a civil engineer. What do I know about making roads and bridges and all the lights that I'm going to have to pass to get to you? There is so much I do not understand, Ronnie. I cannot come to your house. I'm going to say to you in the most pastorally sensitive way I know how to. Three things. I love you. Don't be a weirdo. And just come to my house. Get in the car and come. We've talked a lot. You know, all we're saying here is this. Jesus said that if I thirst, I can come to him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to him. And Jesus said, if I am weak, I can come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. So come. Come. Come simply. Bring simple request. Lord, have mercy. Help me. Keep coming. Remain in that low place of need. Take refuge in the character of God, and I can assure you, you will find there a merciful Savior. So Father, we trust that today. We trust that. We rest our hopes right there. That for folks like us who would have no merit to hide behind, you've supplied all the merit we need. And so we look to you in confidence that you will receive all who come to you by faith. Grant that, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.